of James, chapter 5. Some words have got different definitions, haven't they? Or they've got one particular definition, but you can change that. Someone's come up with these particular definitions for these words. Abdicate, to give up all hope of ever having a flat stomach. Adult, a person who has stopped growing at both ends, but is now growing in the middle. Antique, an item your grandparents bought, your parents got rid of, and you're buying back again. Avoidable, what a bullfighter tries to do. Balderdash, a rapidly receding hairline. Bathroom, a room used by the entire family, believed by all except mum, it is self-cleaning. Coffee, a person who is coughed upon. Derange, where do buffalo roam? I like that one. Grocery list, what you spend half an hour writing and then forget to take with you when you go to the store. An overstuffed recliner, mum's nickname for dad. Polygon, a dead parrot. And my favourite one, I think, vegetarian, an old Indian word for bad hunter. Well, you can give words a different meaning if you want to. James chapter 5, there are four key words I want to pull out. Don't misunderstand them. Don't give them an alternative meaning. They are what they claim to be. Four key words that summarise this chapter. Here's the first word. Priorities. Priorities. That's verses 1 to 6. So let's read them. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. I want to summarise those six verses under the heading priorities. Priorities. While on a trip to Switzerland, an American businessman stopped by to watch a clockmaker making cuckoo clocks. And he couldn't believe the amount of time the clockmaker was putting in to producing a clock. He said to him, "Sir, you'll never make much money making clocks that way." And the clockmaker replied, "Sir, I'm not making money, I'm making clocks." Two different outlooks, two different priorities. One was concerned about money making, one was concerned about a quality product. Now, in this first section of chapter 5, James the Apostle gives some practical advice to those who are wealthy. Now, of course, none of us here would perhaps call ourselves wealthy. Well, apart from Andrew, of course. Most of us tend to think these verses apply to other people. But we are wealthy. One comedian said, "If money talks, all it ever says to me is goodbye." But actually, we are very wealthy on a world scale. So don't apply these verses to someone else. Apply them to yourself. Oxfam notes that 1 billion people live on less than €1 a day. 84p a day. 1 billion people in the world. That won't even buy you a coffee in Starbucks, will it? Or Costa's. Was it $2.25 for an Americano medium in Costa's? $2.50 if you like the Paradise Blend, if you're refined and cultured. 84p. So don't say you're not rich. You are well blessed. You got food, you got clothing, you got access to medication. You probably got money in the bank. We are all extremely wealthy. Of course, if you don't consider yourself rich, let me tell you how to get rich. J.D. Rockefeller said three tips on how to get rich. Number one, get up early. Number two, work hard when you're there. And three, find oil. Two things to note from this passage. It's not actually just about wealth, it's attitude. It is hoarding wealth that James is talking about. Hoarding wealth. The Apostle James is not against careful planning. He's not against saving money for a rainy day, or for retirement, or for unplanned emergencies. Numerous scriptures encourage us to do that. You can look them up later. 1 Timothy 5:8, 2 Corinthians 12:14, Matthew 25:27. Nothing wrong with saving money for future events. But there's a big difference between saving and hoarding. Hoarding is the excessive acquisition of possessions and the failure to use or discard them. So he's not against saving or planning for the future, but he is against hoarding wealth. Hoarding is when we take God out of the equation and we say, all this is mine and I can do with it whatever I want. That's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is, God has blessed me, all I have is his. How can I use it wisely for my future and for the blessing of others? Lord, give me wisdom to know what to use for myself and what to use for the extension of your kingdom. But hoarding is the opposite. It's me, I, mine, and holding on to it, even though we don't always need it. Only one man Jesus ever called a fool in the Bible. He's there in Luke chapter 12. Rich farmer who said, boy, what a harvest I've got. I'm going to tear down my barns and build even bigger ones. Mine, look what I've made. It's all mine. And Jesus said, that man is a fool. And even this night, his soul will be required of him. So James is not against wealth. He's against hoarding wealth. Living with the attitude that it's mine and pushing God to one side. And then in verse 4, he warns against stealing wealth. The wages you fail to pay the workers. God is not only concerned with what we've got, he's concerned with how we use it. Don't use dishonest means to rip people off and so become more wealthy through other people's misery. These rich people here had obviously employed people to work for them and failed to give them their due rewards, failed to pay them for their labours. The Bible speaks against that practice in many places. For example, Deuteronomy 24:14, Leviticus 9:13, Proverbs 13:11, all talk about if someone has worked for you, you reward them, you pay them their wages. But in James's day, these wealthy men had refused to do that. The labourers were so poor, they couldn't take them to court and get their rights. And if they could take them to courts, the wealthy people could influence the courts in their favour. Now, why would someone who's already wealthy rob somebody else of their just rewards? Well, I guess the answer is greed, isn't it? The human heart always wants more than it's got. One of the things we take for granted now is fair trade. You see it on most jars of coffee, most packets of tea, on lots and lots of products. But I remember when fair trade first started to kind of come into the public arena. And it just brought home that actually these companies were exploiting their workers to make more profit. Paying them a pittance, not giving them good working standards so that their profits might be higher and higher. And fair trade came in and just reminded us that if a product had a fair trade mark on it, they were trying to treat their workers fairly, giving them a fair day's wage for a fair day's labour. And that's what James says here to these workers. And at the end of verse 4, he points out that their voices, the voices of those who have been cheated, have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. James says, never forget, when you deal with others, God is watching. And you may get away with it in this life, but one day he will call you to account. They will get their comeuppance with interest. And I suppose a simple application for us is, don't just hoard wealth, use it. And secondly, if people work for you, then pay them. And one of the great problems with small businesses today is companies hold on to their paychecks as long as they can before they pay someone. And it's a big problem for self-employed businesses. So first of all, James says, get your priorities right when it comes to money. Then in verses 7 to 12, he talks, and the key word I'm going to use is patience. Patience. Verses 7 to 12. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Until the Lord's coming. We don't like to be patient, do we? Friend of mine, if you go into his office and you sit down at his desk and you look at the notice board just above his computer, has got a sign. And it says in big letters on this sign, Lord, give me patience. And then in small letters underneath, in brackets, it says, but hurry. But hurry. And most of us are like that when it comes to patience. Lord, thy will be done, but get a move on. We don't like to wait, do we? But patience is one of those characteristics that comes over time. There's no one-off experience. There's no overnight gifting that will give you instant patience. You have to learn it. You have to learn it. It takes time. And so James in these verses 7 to 12 gives three illustrations of patience and how we can attain it and why it's important. So verses 7 to 9, his first illustration is the farmer. The farmer. Let's read them again. Verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at your door. So we have an example of a farmer. And James says, learn from the farmer. Now, some people have green fingers. I'm not coloured. I think mine must be black, because whatever I touch tends to die. But my wife has got green fingers. And Penny, for many, many years, has had an allotment. At the end of our street, there's an allotment site, and she's got a patch. It costs us, £12.50 a year, so it's a bit extortionate, but hey, you have to splash out now and again, don't you? And so Penny goes to the allotment, and the kids go with Penny, and they all have their own little section where they grow different bits and bobs. But my kids have learnt, and they learnt very quickly, that nature is slow. Nature is slow. You prepare the soil, you plant your seed, and you wait. And you wait, and you wait, and then when you least expect it, up it comes. Nature is slow. And that's the illustration James uses. A farmer goes and plants his seeds. He doesn't know how long he's going to have to wait, but eventually the reward comes to those who are patient. Then he gives, so don't grumble in the meantime, just be patient. Then he gives a second example, verse 10. He talks about Old Testament prophets. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets, of course, were God's messengers. They spoke and they preached in the name of the Lord. And what happened to them? People patted them on the back and said, great, faithful word, lovely sermon. No, they persecuted them. They killed them. And yet these prophets were in God's will. We might say they were right bang central in the middle of God's will. And yet that didn't save them from persecution and hardships. In fact, it was the very cause of it. And James, the whole book has been talking about suffering and trials and difficulties. Doesn't mean if you experience that you're out of God's will. You may be in the very heart of God's will and experience trials and temptations and suffering. But these prophets endured their trials and sufferings doing God's will. Why did God allow it? Well, often the testimony of somebody who suffers is far greater than those who don't. We often quote from people like Corrie ten Boom, don't we? Or Johnny Erickson Tada. People who have had physical sufferings in this life and come through it, and we learn from them, we admire them. And we all know individuals who have had cancer or had a stroke or had an illness or lost their loved one through bereavement, and we listen to their testimony and we watch their lives and we are blessed because of how they've coped with that situation. So this second example, James says, even the prophets suffered. But they were patient and God used them. And then the third illustration, verse 11, he talks about Job, a character from the Old Testament. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Perseverance. You know the saying, don't you? By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. There can be no victories without battles. There can be no peaks without valleys. If you want the blessings, then you may also have to experience the hardships. And that's the encouragement in the story of Job. A man who was well off, he had all that he needed in life, and it was taken from him. But he didn't turn around and curse God and blame God. He carried on trusting God. And at the end of his life, he was rewarded. He was blessed. It wasn't easy for Job, but he stuck in there. And that's what the writer is saying. There was a purpose to Job's suffering. He didn't understand it, but God did. And James tells us the end purpose of Job's suffering. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. I love that little expression, full. He didn't say the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He says he's full of it. Full of it. Full of what? Compassion and mercy. And if you read Job chapter 42, you see how there was an overflow of blessing into the life of Job. So when it comes to patience, James gives three illustrations. The farmer, the Old Testament prophets, and Job. He says it may not seem so at that present time, but your present difficulty may actually be a long-term blessing. If you don't believe me, ask Job, ask the farmer, ask the prophets, says James. Then the third key word I want to pull out of this passage is prayer. That's verses 13 to 18, prayer. Verse 13, if anyone among you is in trouble, let them pray. If anyone happy, let them sing songs of praise. If any among you ill, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Prayer. I like the story of the dad who was walking along the landing of his upstairs house, and he just wanted to listen in, make sure his little girl was asleep. But she wasn't asleep, she was reciting the alphabet. A, B, C, D. And dad thought, well, she should be doing that, maybe saying her prayers that night, but not reciting the alphabet. So he opened the door and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm saying my prayers. Well, what are you praying? She said, well, I didn't know what to say, so I'm giving God the letters and he can make his own words up. When it comes to prayer, sometimes we don't know what to pray, do we? But it's good to pray anyway. God knows the intentions of our hearts, even if we don't feel we've got the correct words or the proper grammar in our prayers. And in this little section here, James talks about different types of prayers. Prayers for the sick. Prayers for forgiveness. Some have even said prayers for the nation and prayers for the weather. But certainly for the sick and forgiveness. Now here's a tongue twister for you. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Let me give you that again. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. You don't look convinced. Let me give it you one more time. You can do more than pray after you pray. Listen, prayer gives us the fuel, the power, the support we need to do stuff for God. So pray first and then you can do stuff for God. But you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. In other words, if you don't pray and you get out there, you're going to struggle. So always pray first. And it may be a tongue twister, but it's true. There is no need that God cannot meet, and no problem prayer cannot solve. And I love the illustration he gives, whether it's to do with sickness or forgiveness or other things. He picks on a man called Elijah, a prophet from the Old Testament. Now, Elijah was one of the greats. You remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who did he meet? Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah. Elijah did great things in Jewish history. He's top of the prophets. He's Mr. Powerful, Mr. Mighty. He's big league, and you might feel that I'm amateur. He's the giant, and I'm a pygmy dwarf. I can't relate to Elijah. And James says, oh, yes, you can. Look what he says. Elijah was a man what? A mighty prophet of God? No. Elijah was a powerful worker of miracles? No. Elijah was a model believer that you're not even going to come up to his knee pads. No. Elijah was unique and special? No. Elijah was a man just like us. King James Bible says, subject to like passions as we are. The Living Bible says, completely human, like you and me. And James says, hey, what God did in Elijah, he can do with you. What was Elijah's secret? Verse 17, he prayed earnestly. Not just now and again. He prayed earnestly. Verse 18, and again he prayed. Elijah learnt the secret that if we want to be used of God, we have to depend on God. We draw our strength from God. We get our power from God. I like what somebody said. Prayer is not a check request asking for things from God. It is a deposit slip, a way of depositing God's character into our bankrupt souls. So often we think of prayer as cashing our checks. Gimme, gimme, gimme. But that little quote reminds us, no, it is a deposit slip. We are depositing God's character, his power, into our bankrupt souls. Elijah was a man who learnt to lean on God. And then finally, I'm going to use the word personal concerns, verse 19 to 20. Personal concerns. James says, my brothers and sisters, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring back the person, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, I would like the whole morning just on these two verses. Any one of these little sections, you could spend a whole evening, a whole afternoon, a whole morning studying them. There's so many questions, so much content in them. But these are interesting little verses to conclude with, aren't they? Personal concerns. I think this kind of is an extension of verse 14, where he's been talking about prayer, and you could really write over this, pray for those who go wandering. Pray for those who slip away, whose faith seems to get shipwrecked. Philip Keller was a farmer, and he wrote that famous book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And Philip Keller says this, one of the things about sheep is this, they've got no homing instincts. If a dog gets lost, it can find its way home. If a cat gets lost, it can find its way home. If a sheep gets lost, it's lost. Somebody has to go and find it. A sheep has no homing instinct. The Bible says we're like sheep, aren't we? And sadly, members of this church, members of my church, members of the Christian church as a whole, go wandering. They get themselves lost. So what do? Hey, we go find them. We pray for people. Never give up on anyone who doesn't attend this fellowship anymore. Pray for them. Pray for them. That's verse 14. We pray they'll come back and find forgiveness. And say, Lord, am I the one to go and chase them? Not to Bible bash them or batter them, but to put a loving arm around them and encourage them to come back, to come back. Verse 19, the King James Bible uses the word convert. The NIV is better. Bring that person back. It's talking about restoration. Okay? It's not talking about converting someone into the faith. It's talking about someone who's a believer. If any one of you go astray, it's talking to believers. He says someone should go over and convert them. Turn them around 180 degrees and bring them back into the fellowship. Whenever a Christian wanders away from the Lord, we should be praying, we should be loving towards them, we should be seeking to restore them, to bring them back. And verse 20 is not talking about evangelism. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. That may be an application, and it may be true, but it's not in context here. The phrase will save a soul from death is not dealing with eternal salvation. It's dealing with a life lived. Will save a soul. It's the Jewish way of saying will save a life. That's the language of its day. To paraphrase it, we would put it this way. Will save someone living a wasted life. So, pray for people. Never give up on people. Seek to restore them, to, if they're going in one direction, to turn them around and draw them back to the Lord. Don't let their lives be wasted, says James. So in conclusion, this final appeal of James is for each one of us. We should be those who pray and seek the lost, helping them stay in the faith. James says elsewhere, doesn't he? Be a doers of the word, not just hearers. So let's demonstrate our faith in how we treat others, how we overcome and deal with trials and troubles, how we endure testing, how we show mercy and compassion. And as we're doers of the word and not merely hearers, we'll be equipped for his much needed ministry of reaching out. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much in this chapter, so much we've skipped over, so much shouts out to us. But Lord, help us, underline to us those things that are of first importance. Help us to get our priorities right when it comes to money. Help us to be patient, Lord. May that be a quality we seek after for ourselves and for the way we relate to other people. Lord, we talk about prayer all the time. Help us to actually do it, to learn what it means, not just to say our prayers, but to pray. And Lord, give us personal concern. Give us big hearts. Some of us have got big heads, Lord, and we know it all, or we think we do. But Lord, give us big hearts that we might love people and win people to Christ, and to those who have gone astray, to win them back. So we ask, Lord, apply these truths to each, to every one of us. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.